We are spiritually schizophrenic. And it stands to reason, because in a sense we're caught between two covenants. We have come to know the covenant of grace as God's people, but we still have some of the covenant of works in our bones. And so we tend to want to do what we did before we became Christians, or what people do out there in the world, is to justify themselves. We invent our own ways of approaching God. In fact, all of the world's religions can actually be reduced to that fundamental principle, that they are inventing different ways to get to God. And the whole point of the gospel is that that's impossible. It's a self-frustrating task. It ends up in idolatry. The only way that one can have a relationship with God, that he should be our God and we should be his people, as Jeremiah says, is that he should come down to us, that he should make a way to save sinners. And we tend to continue to want to say, somehow, what I do will get your favor, Lord, will get your attention, so that you'll love me. And in fact, writer of Hebrews is saying, it's already been accomplished. His love, his sacrifice is perfect. You need no other sacrifice. There is none other that can save you. Be satisfied then with this sacrifice. Now, there are those, and I think that Carl Truman's going to speak about this in Sunday school this next Sunday morning. There are those who would say that that leads to antinomianism. It's one of the things that Luther got accused of all of his ministry since he became a real Christian as a monk. And, of course, what we find in the Bible, rather, and it's clear in the way that the writer of Hebrews, or the preacher of Hebrews, ends this part of the sermon, that grace is the mother of obedience. It's the fountain of holiness. That there's no other way to real holiness of life than the gospel itself, which is free and sovereign grace. And so here we see the two things actually put together, and we'll explore how they're put together, because we see that we're going to have the laws written on our hearts and minds, and that we see that our sins are completely forgiven and remembered no more. Those two things go intimately together. And so it's not surprising, though, that what the writer or the preacher of Hebrews ends with in this whole exposition of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is forgiveness. That's his final note in this section. And then he's going to unpack this in a number of different important ways for us through to the end of the book in chapter 13. But this morning we want to concentrate on these two things. One is that you are perfect now in Christ your high priest. You are now perfect. And your high priest has kept all of his promises, the promises that he inspired in the writer, the prophet Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And so you are now perfect in your high priest, Jesus Christ. That is a fact, if you have put your faith in him and are his follower. And his sacrifice for you is a permanent one. Now, at this point, we might be saying, when we look at what he says in verse 11, he's repeating himself, isn't he? Good preachers will do that because they have a point to make. But he never does it in quite the same way. If you look back at last week's sermon, look back at verse 1 and all the way through 4, what he's doing here now is he brings the whole argument to a conclusion. Is he is very succinctly wrapping up what he said there, that the Levitical sacrifices cannot remove sin, that there is no way. They never take away sins. And he's just emphasizing this because he wants us to focus now on the fulfillment of that typology, of that prophetic ministry of the Levites, that we're all looking forward to Jesus Christ and what he would do on the cross. And of course, now what we see here is the statement that when he'd offered once for all the single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. So his sitting in a throne of authority is an absolute proof that his sacrifice needed never to be repeated, that it was a once and for all sacrifice. How this would have impressed the Jew who was used to seeing these sacrifices. Imagine if you lived in Jerusalem and you walked by the temple each day and you'd see that there were sacrifices morning and evening, and then there were the great sacrifices, the greatest of which was the Day of Atonement once a year. But every year, year after year, day after day, month after month, and finally, there's one sacrifice and only one. All that those were pointing to has taken place, and he is enthroned in a position of power, in a position of authority. He who delivered up was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now he begins in his enthronement to fulfill all the promises of the old covenant, to build his kingdom, to gather, as he said, as we read in our assurance of pardon from Genesis chapter 15, I will make you as numerous as the stars of the heavens, as the sand of the sea. Those are metaphors for the fact that you won't even be able to count how many people I'm going to save from among the nations of the world. This is the project, then, that he begins in earnest when he is enthroned in heaven. Now, of course, he had his people prior to this in the Old Covenant. But now he is going to engulf, to infiltrate the nations with the good news of forgiveness of sin, of obedience to his laws, and of everlasting life. And so we see that then in verse 13. The one who is enthroned is not just sitting there doing nothing. He is active in bringing this message of forgiveness to people, to all of his elect people, through his church, through the preaching of the word, through the witness of the community of his people. He is bringing this message, and he is in a position then to bring real forgiveness because his sacrifice was a real sacrifice. Animals can't save people. But the Son of God, in the flesh, fully human, dying in the place of sinners, saves sinners who are also human. And so that's a major point that he's been making here, of course. And notice that he makes a point, and this is kind of curious, back in verse 11, and every priest stands daily in his service. They're always standing. They've got to stand in order to make, to sacrifice the animals and then to sprinkle the blood wherever it needed to be sprinkled. All of this was done standing. In other words, they were in perpetual motion, continually doing this. And now Jesus, by contrast, he's seated. He's seated in a permanent position, and a permanent position of authority. And that permanence, of course, is what he wants us to understand, because what he's doing is he is waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. Once again, actually for the fourth time, he's quoting Psalm 110. This is a little hint. If you want to memorize some scripture, memorize the scriptures that the New Testament quotes so frequently in the Old Testament. Because here he goes back once again to that picture of the one who would be David's Lord and the one who would win victories over the nations, the one who would be a powerful warrior, a spiritual warrior. And that's the picture that we have here. He is now in a position of authority in order to call the nations unto himself. This is why we have people that are preaching the gospel in Lviv, Ukraine. It's why we pray for them. We are concerned about the political situation there because their safety is involved, because there's a nation in turmoil, and we don't like to see that. But the most important thing that's going on there is not taking place between John Kerry and Vladimir Putin. It's taking place in Lviv. Little church, no one knows very much about it. It has no national recognition, probably a good thing at this point in history, but it's there that the action is. It's there that Christ, from his throne, is doing the work of bringing redemption to the nations. That's the project that we see him seated to be doing here in verse 13. And so all of his enemies are going to be subdued. And of course, what that includes really is us, because we're enemies until we become his friends through Jesus Christ. And so he's going to be subduing all who will never come will be completely subdued under his authority on the day of judgment. And all those who come turning from being enemies to being friends by the gospel, that will be a complete victory at the end of history. And so he is in the church building phase. We are part of that church building phase. The foundation, though, that's what, although he doesn't use this architectural language, Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Mashiach. That's the foundation. The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is laid. This sacrifice is done, and that's what you're building on. You're spreading the good news of the efficacy of that sacrifice in changing sinners into saints. You are not laying a new foundation, but you're building on the one that's already there, and that foundation, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the chief cornerstone. The metaphor is used in different ways, but this is what's happening, and we can see this also in Peter, who uses the architectural metaphor in a slightly different way. But listen to what he says and how he picks up from the Old Testament language in 1 Peter 2. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the living stones. He is the living stone who is the chief cornerstone. He is also the foundation of the temple. But we are his dwelling place. And kids, think of it this way. If you think of going to church, well, we can call a building a church. That's part of ordinary English usage. But don't ever forget that you are the church. We are the church. It's the people that are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ that are the church. And we wouldn't have to have a church building to meet in. It's nice that we do, but that's not the church. We are the church. And that's something to always remember as we think about the foundation of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we're building on it. We're the stones, living stones in this temple. And every time someone becomes a believer, they are being added to a part of the temple. And think of how many stones go to make up this temple. It's huge. And in fact, at the end of history, what we see is that it's going to encompass the entire created order as heaven and earth meet in perfection in the book of Revelation. And so, back to the theme here. He, that is the Lord Jesus, has won a perfect salvation for you. Now, verse 14 really is the segue into the rest of this text going through 18. And so, as we look at this, I want you to notice that there is a reference to being sanctified here at the end of verse 14. And then if you go back to the last verse of last week's text, verse 10, it says, it refers to us who have been sanctified through the offering. Now, there's much discussion in the commentaries, and I've actually only found one commentary. It's the ESV Study Bible, by the way, that actually says one is referring to what's called definitive sanctification. That is, we are set apart once for all when we are justified, when we are adopted into the family of God, when we are given new hearts. That's all once for all reality. It happens once. Definitive sanctification is similar then to justification and adoption in that it is an act of God's free grace. But now the tense in the Greek language changes from the definitive sense of the perfect tense, which basically says it's a past fact, something that happened in the past that has direct influence on you in the present. So we have been sanctified, and therefore we still are. It's something that will always be the case. But now in verse 14, it's a different tense. It's the present. I often mention that, not so that you can know that I studied Greek. You would assume that in Presbyterian churches, but so that you can understand that when the present tense is used, it has a continuous action. And so here, what we have is the idea in progressive sanctification of a being what the confession and catechisms call a work of God's free grace. It's something he's continually doing, something he never stops doing in our lives, even though at times he may seem very distant from us. There are times when we work that distance through being rebellious and sinful, but he never quits growing us in his grace, calling us apart so that we might be consecrated to imitate his Son. And you see, I think these two things then come together in verses 14 through 18. But what he wants us to continue to be reminded of is that we are perfected for all time, and that whatever God is doing in our lives, it is based on, it is rooted in that wonderful perfection, which is true only because of Christ's sacrifice. And so notice then that if he has perfected, that's the same tense in the Greek as the word sanctified, have been sanctified in verse 10. And the point is, it's a past fact. We are perfected at the cross that affects us continually in the present as a reality that never changes. It's not progressive in that sense. It's constantly present with us. And so, he then moves on and makes this very interesting statement in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he quotes just two verses now, not the whole as he did earlier in his sermon, but just two verses, 33 and 34 in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And so here we're seeing, and this is the second point, your great high priest has kept all of his promises. His promises? Yes. Remember we said last week from Peter that Jesus' spirit, the Son's spirit, I should say, is the one that inspired the prophets. And now the focus is on the third person of the Trinity who bears witness to us. It's another way of showing, of course, the tremendous value of the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is saying it's done away with in the sense that we now have the completed redemption, but the value of reading it never disappears for the church, because just as the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, so the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. And so we see this now in the way that he quotes this and brings the Holy Spirit's witness to us. He says, this is relevant to you now. This has come true. This is already now a past fact reality. Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. And remember, the Spirit promised this to us when he said through the prophet Isaiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. And notice, he skips a couple of lines from Jeremiah because he has a point to make. I'm going to put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And so here we have two promises. He then adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Notice how these two promises go together. And I think that this is where what theologians call the duplex gratia is so important. It's the double grace that comes about through our union with Christ. And anyone who says that if you believe in the free grace of God, that you're completely forgiven, that the act of obedience of Jesus is imputed to your account so that you will never be seen by God as a sinner, but that message is going to lead to lawlessness. And it's just the opposite. He says, no, the fact is that along with this, I'm writing my laws on your hearts. The whole purpose of the death of Jesus on the cross is to make us right with God so that we can then also be holy in our lives. And we know that we will never be perfectly holy until the end of history, until we go to be with Him. But we know that sanctification and justification always go together. There is no antinomianism in the true biblical gospel. Now notice that this double blessing, which we've called the double grace, however you want to put it, involves the change of people's lives, our hearts and minds. Notice also, here's a footnote in reading those two words, mind and heart. They are synonymous here. We always like to say, don't follow your mind, follow your heart. That's our American sort of emotionalism. You got to follow, and often, you know, our hearts and minds are corrupt, so we want to follow the mind of the Lord in the Scriptures. But the fact is that heart and mind are synonymous in the Bible, that we find the heart is the thinking organ of our inner life, but it's also the place of our ultimate commitment. What is your ultimate loyalty? This is something that's happening now in the Ukraine, isn't it? There are Russians who are deeply loyal to Russian culture, and they don't see things from the perspective that we see them in terms of the Ukraine. And, of course, this is being politically manipulated by Moscow. But the fact is that their loyalties are in Russia. There's a portion of the Ukrainian population whose loyalties are in Russia. The rest are loyal to the new nation of the Ukraine and are loyal to more Western ways, wanting to go in a more modern direction like Europe. And so it's a question of loyalties. And what is our loyalty? Our loyalty is to the Lord. Our loyalty is to the one who has called us into His kingdom by His amazing grace, and our loyalty is reflected by the way we live. And so written on our minds and hearts is His law, but it comes from His changing those hearts in order to love Him above all, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. All ways of simply saying it's a complete and absolute loyalty to Him, a consecration to Him. And so, sanctifying grace, by the way, is as much a gift of grace as is justifying grace. And we see this, of course, even as you go back to the doctrine of predestination and God's foreloving us before the foundation of the world, His foreknowing of us. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 in these very familiar words: for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He has won our loyalty through His finished work on the cross so that we could be like Him. There can never be antinomianism in the true gospel. But if we don't trust the completeness of that sacrifice, our loyalties will always be divided. And so, what does He tell us? He tells us that forgiveness is the great motivator for holiness. Forgiveness. And it just doesn't seem to make sense at times to us, because we're thinking, no, we've got to concentrate on holiness. And if we do that, we end up getting back into a works righteousness. We end up getting back to a place where we, when we stumble, we forget that we are forgiven, and we're afraid that maybe we really aren't forgiven. And so, what do? We remain under a burden of guilt. We remain under the thrall of the accuser of the brethren who says, aha, you've come to the right conclusion. You are not a believer. You're just a hypocrite. Look at you. You continue to sin and you can't be what you say you are. Well, of course, the answer to that accusation is this, that, oh, what I say I am is not a perfect person, but what I say I am is one saved by grace, so that now I hate sin, and I love the righteousness which is emblazoned in the law of God. That's my commitment, devil. And so I go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I go back to his sacrifice, and that then becomes the fountain of obedience. And that's why one great preacher once said that what you need to do is keep close accounts with God. I know people who never balance their checkbooks, and I've never understood that, because banks and computers make mistakes, and so do we as human beings. So you've got to go back and you've got to balance your checkbook and make sure that it's up to date, and you know how much money you've got in there, and that there are no mistakes. And so that's what keeping close accounts with God is all about. We say this always. We sin daily, in thought and word and deed. We're imperfect people. We struggle. And so going back to the throne of grace with a confession of those struggles and of our sins and shortcomings is the way we keep close accounts with God. This is why we have worship. It's why we have the preaching of the word. It's why we have the confession of sins, the assurance of pardon, and the Lord's Supper. Because we need constant reminder of the fact that our lawless deeds are completely forgiven. Notice the way he states this, because it in no way just overlooks sins. Sins, the more common way of referring to our rebelliousness, and lawless deeds, that's not used as frequently, but it's a wonderful description of the rebel nature of everyone born in Adam. No matter how civilized we may be, we are rebels at heart. No matter how well we may get along with our neighbor, we're rebels at heart. And think of then the ugliness of this debt that's been forgiven. Something we ought to always remember with the Lord's Supper. There are churches that put too much of an emphasis on this, but we must always emphasize it and simply not stop there. That is, we confess our sins and we take a moment every time we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember we are deeply unworthy of this. Remembering that is absolutely essential, and it's being remembered here. But it's not the final note, thank God. The final note is that awful ugliness of sin is done away with once and for all. The debt has been paid. And I'm amazed actually at how in the commentaries, the idea of remembering sins no more is not cast in legal language, as legal language. That's what it is. Now, commentaries do a nice job explaining that God's omniscience means that he doesn't actually forget anything. We know that. But that's not really the final point here. The final point is that there's no double jeopardy. You know what that is? It's you can't be tried twice for the same crime. Of course, unless there's new evidence brought in. But here, the evidence is all there. God has a complete indictment against us. There's nothing missing. And so the trial is over, because Christ died to pay the penalty due for those sins, to fulfill that indictment now. It's over. Never can we be brought to trial again. There is no double jeopardy. That is to say, God will never remember, bring back into a court of law, into his court, our sins, ever. It's done. It's finished. And of course, he puts the capstone here, is when then the writer of Hebrews now is summing this up. This is the end of this whole discussion on the high priesthood of Christ, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We think of forgiveness, honestly, in America as a feeling. We want to be okay, I forgive you, and let's get back to loving one another. Well, there are wonderful feelings when there's forgiveness among human beings and with the Lord. So we're not saying that feelings aren't important. It's just that that's not the fundamental meaning of this word forgiveness. Forgiveness here, again, is what happens in a court of law when the case is settled. The debt is completely put away. It's taken care of. That's what forgiveness is. It's when you get to burn your mortgage after you make the last payment. It's the forgiveness of the debt. Here, we couldn't make the payment. The Lord Jesus did. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, He's made the payment once and for all. It's complete. It's over. We don't need the temple any longer. And presumably, a few decades later, the temple was completely destroyed in God's providence. It's really part of redemptive history that it was destroyed, because the message of Hebrews is a better covenant. The covenant that the old covenant always looked forward to, it's come. We have it. We don't need anything more. How could we? This is the final reality that we have Christ. No more needing of the rituals and all the rigmarole of that old covenant way. And so what? How do we apply this? Well, we've already done it along the way in several ways that I think you're pretty aware of. But here, two points, and they're really questions. Where is your loyalty and trust? It's something we should always keep asking ourselves. Our worship every Lord's Day is meant to renew our loyalty. It's why it would be good if citizens were required once a year to read through the Constitution of the United States, because that's what the bedrock of our law is supposed to be. Well, we have our Constitution right here, and we need to continue to remember that it's been sealed with the blood of the Lamb, and our loyalty is with Him. And of course, a question then, is His sacrifice sufficient? Well, we've just said that, and we've been saying it for weeks now, that it's absolutely sufficient, but that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you think it is sufficient? That's the key. I remember back in seminary, in fact, Dr. Bob Godfrey, Robert Godfrey, who was the president of Westminster in Escondido, in the seminary there, he preached the charge at my ordination back in 1980, and he was one of my favorite professors. That's why I asked him to do that. And during his teaching, he's also a Luther scholar like Carl Truman, and he told us during Reformation history, he said, if you never get anything else across to your people, get justification by faith across, because that's their only way to enter into a right relationship with God. And I never forgot that, and that is absolutely true. And then at first I thought, well, you know, don't people get beyond that? We understand justification, then we move on to all these other things. No, that's the wrong way to think about it. We must always have that before us, because that's what obedience and all the details of the Christian life are built on. And if we miss that, we'll think it's really not sufficient. God couldn't forgive me. Now I've done this thing again. How can He possibly forgive me now? And then we go back to the sufficiency of that sacrifice. That's the bedrock of the entire Christian life. It's not that we are perfect people. There is hypocrisy in every Christian's life, because hypocrisy is, it's actually the word that comes from acting and from masks, you know, the tragedy and comedy, and what we look like on the outside and what we are inside are two different things. Well, in the Christian, they're not completely different, but there's a distance. We want to be holy like Jesus, and yet we struggle because we are not in so many different ways, but we want to be. He's placed that in our hearts. He's written His law in our hearts, and He wants us to go back and remember that we are forgiven, and that's the great motivation. What love has undergirded my life? And so sin really is as awful as the Bible says. I turn from it once again, Lord, and I put my faith in You, and I ask You to help me to see how I can truly obey in different areas of my life, in thought, in word, and in deed. And so it is that decisive character of his finished work that should move us to set our hearts on him. And this is just what Paul says in Colossians 3, one of those scriptures I like to quote often. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, this doesn't mean you don't pay attention to balancing your checkbook, fixing your leaky roof of your house. You understand what he's saying here, that our whole attention as Christians is to be on what Jesus has accomplished. He's seated at the right hand of God, and that should remind us, as the writer of Hebrews does, that it means that his once-for-all sacrifice is completely sufficient to save sinners. That's what we need to keep going after and focusing on him, worshiping him daily and throughout the day, remembering that reality as we are going about the other things of our practical earthly lives. His finished work, after all, is the only unchangeable thing in your life. Only unchangeable. There's nothing else that is changeless except Christ and your position in him, united with him, and what he's done on the cross. There's nothing else that stays the same. And it guarantees our perfection for all eternity. It guarantees it. One day we'll look back on these struggles and we'll say, wow, the Lord undergirded me with that sacrifice. He never quit working with me and turning me in continuous repentance and faith. He didn't quit on me. Thank God. I tried to quit on him a lot, but he never quit on me. And he didn't, because his son died to save me, and he's going to make sure that that actually happens. And so then, where is your life? It's a similar question, okay? But it's what it says here, that he's writing his laws on our minds, on our hearts. Now notice that he is doing it. So every good theologian will say, sanctification is as much by grace as justification is. The difference is that one is a once-for-all declaration that you are forgiven forever. The other is that work of sanctification where he sets us apart unto himself, teaches us, sticks with us, and teaches us to love and imitate him. And so Romans 6 says this, for the death he died to sin once for all. So he's really summing up the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying. But the life he lives to God. Now he's talking there about Jesus. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's actually the word reckon. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now the very fact that Paul had to tell this to the Romans tells us something, doesn't it, about the Christian life. That it is a struggle. That it's not something that happens automatically. And that it happens especially as we have his mind written on our hearts. Now, this is an inward work, but why does he use the word written? He uses that metaphor because the Bible is written. His word is written. And it's written on paper or on parchment, whatever it's been written on, printed on, in order for it, by the power of the Spirit, to get printed on our inner being. And therefore, we become, as Paul says elsewhere, living epistles. So that the writing then begins to show through that something different about us, which comes from heaven, not from us internally. And that's, of course, where the power of witness comes from. Power to go out into the world and be part of, remember that we are part of this kingdom building, kingdom gathering, stone laying, living stone laying enterprise. And that's what he's called us to worship him and then to be part of the building of his kingdom. And of course, it's only done by grace, and it's only done on the foundation of Christ. George Herbert said this. This is the end of his great poem called Conscience. And he says, the bloody cross of my dear Lord is both my physic and my sword. Remember those words, because they sum up here what the writer of Hebrews has so eloquently been saying and wants to impress upon us.